I've been preaching a series on The Church Is, five messages. The church is a body, a temple, a confession, a calling. This morning, the church is a, what was it this morning? Thank you, fellowship and a ministry. Any preacher will tell you when they've just got through preaching, their mind is blank toward the back. But then I'm filling in these sermons with stories from the Exodus, which to my mind illustrate how God builds His church, builds His people into a kingdom. And since I was in the Everglades last week, and since we've missed a time or two in the stories of the Exodus, I'm not going to try and get all the stories of the Exodus. Tonight I think I'm starting with story 7 or 8, somewhere along in there. But I hope these stories kind of illustrate the point of how God deals with His people, the church. Tonight, my Bible actually is open to the 14th chapter of Joshua. It shouldn't be, probably, but that's where this ends up. Tonight, I want to, since my time is a little bit limited, I want to give you not one story, but two, and make up for lost time a little bit. In the 17th chapter of Exodus, if you were reading your Bible with the idea of trying for a speed record and going through from cover to cover, you probably would miss this little story. But there toward the end of the 17th chapter of Exodus is a little paragraph about some problems that the children of Israel had with people called Amalekites. And it begins with verse 8. I'm not going to read it, but through the end of the chapter, verse 16. In verses 8 and 9 of this chapter, we see the threat of the Amalekites who are attacking the people at Rephidim. And here we see how Moses exerted his leadership. They came and said, "Moses, the people are being attacked by these fierce people, the Amalekites. What in the world are we going to do?" And Moses said, "Well, my assessment as your leader, your God-called leader, is tomorrow, let's see, the Amalekites are down there in the valley. You fellows go down and fight them, and I'll go up on the hill and watch. And while I'm up there, I'll pray for you, and I'll hold up the rod of God." Seems like a typical leader's stance, doesn't it? You guys go and let you and him fight. But as we enter the actual scenario of the battle, beginning with verse 10. It says that Joshua did as Moses had said and fought with Amalek. And early in the morning, this is such an interesting story, Aaron and Hur went with Moses up to the top of the hill, and it worked out beautifully, just like Moses said it would. And Moses stood at the top of the hill and watched the battle, and held his hands to God, and in one hand he held the rod of God. And as long as Moses stood there, holding his hands high, and I believe making intercession and praying and pulling for his people, the battle went against the Amalekites and for his people. The only problem was it was a longer battle than he planned on. And did you ever stand and hold your hands like this for very long? You ever have a gym teacher that made you do this, and then pretty soon you just did it some more, and then pretty soon he'd say, "Do it some more"? Well, after a while, he thought, "Well, I'll just put my hands down for a little while." And when he did, the battle surged back. It was visibly, he could see it. So up went his hands again. But he couldn't hold it very much longer. Moses was, don't forget, a man past 80. And so what happened? In this little interesting vignette, this little story, Aaron and Hur looked around and found a rock that was about the size of an ottoman, I suppose, and rolled it over to where Aaron was, or where Moses was, so that he could sit down. And so he sat down. If I sit down, he won't be able to see me anymore. Moses sat down, and then Aaron stood on one side of him, and Hur stood on the other side of him. I ought to have Cliff and Bob do that here tonight. And they held his hands up until the sun went down, and Amalek was defeated. And the day was won. That's the story. And I'm not going to make much application for it, except that I see three things here. I see mystery involved. I don't know why it is. that when a battle's to be done, so often the church looks to the leader and say, you go do it. And you say, you talk that way this morning, Pastor. You trying to get out of work? No, I'm just trying to do my God-given job. But when a battle is to be done, very often it's the leader who is to pray and to say, let's go, you go do the job. But it's a cooperative thing. There's mystery involved. I see this rod that Moses held up. What was it? It represents all that Moses had and all that Moses was. Remember on the desert? Moses said, I can't do it now. God said, what's in your hand? Moses said, it's just a rod. God said, give it to me. And here God is working a miracle through the limited talents of a leader, through the cooperation of those that would hold up his hands. There was a mutual care needed here, and that made the people of God invincible. I have a conviction that that's the way God still works. Okay, that's sermon number one and story number one. And the one I advertise for this evening is called The Significance of the Spies, and it's found over in the book of Numbers, chapter 13. Actually, chapters 13 and 14. And this is the one I wanted to bring to you this evening. Just another story, too. I'll do my best to tell the story, and for the most part, just let the conclusion be to you. I do have a brief conclusion. The chronology of this story is not too easily placed, but it was fairly early on in the march from Egypt to the Promised Land, because we hear in the testimony of Caleb given in the 14th chapter of Joshua that I mentioned my Bible was open to, that he was 40 years old when this story took place, and he was 80 years old when they finally entered into the Promised Land. And so it was early on in the march, although I'm sure if many of these Israeli people had realized that they had 40 more years to go, they'd have thrown up their hands in horror. They'd been in the desert for several months. It was a long march. And as they came through the desert into the south of the Promised Land, into that area called the Negev, south of Hebron, it was Almighty God Himself. These are just the simple facts of the story. In verse 1, it was God who spoke to Moses and said, I want you to get some spies together, people who are representative of the entire children of Israel, all the tribes, and send them into the Promised Land to spy out the land. And so the spies were duly chosen, beginning with verse 3, 4, down through 16. These are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land. And then in verse 17, Moses gives them their assignment. He says, I want you to go and tell me about the soil, and tell me about the people, and tell me about the cities. Are they walled? So the spies were duly chosen, and they did a remarkably thorough job. For verse 25 tells us that they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. Now get the picture. Here are a million people spread out across the desert. They have chosen representatives from each of the 12 tribes and sent 12 men into the Promised Land. They are to have a covert operation, that is, they are to spy out the land, and they go from one end of that land to the other for 40 days, and they all come home safely. That, in a sense, is a miracle in itself. And they come home with a remarkably unanimous report. Verse 27. All 12 of them agreed on so many of the particulars. They agreed with the fact that Canaan was indeed a desirable land. I was in this part of the land that they were talking about, the Valley of Eshkol, last February, which is wintertime. Their winter's not severe over there, and there are parts of the land that are low down as to sea level, so it's warm. But in this particular fertile place where the grapes of Eshkol still grow, it was wintertime, and you could see mile after mile of grapes right now in the grape in the valley of Eshkol. They returned and said that it's a land that does indeed flow with milk and honey. It's a land of fruit. We read here that two of them, and I believe it was probably Caleb and Joshua, picked one cluster of grapes and put it on a stick between the two of them and brought a bunch of grapes back from the valley of Eshcol down into the Negev and said, here's a sample. I thought maybe they had grapefruit or something instead. I don't know. I can't imagine a bunch of grapes big enough for two men to carry. And incidentally, I'm pressed for time, and yet I want to, just a point of interest, the largest taxi company in Israel today has the symbol on its side of the doors of two men carrying a bunch of grapes in between them. I don't know what the name of it is. I can't read the Hebrew characters, but I call it the Grapes of Eshcol Taxi Company. And they remember Caleb and Joshua, these men of faith. And so there was a tremendously unanimous agreement on what they found there. They also agreed on the fact that there were formidable opponents. They all 12 said, yes, there are people there that look like they could play in the NBA. Their average height is 7'2". And we're short people. Actually, when we look at them and look at us, we feel like grasshoppers. They agreed on that. 12 of them agreed that the opponents were formidable. But there was a 10-2 split in the vote here. As they were talking, and then they got to the part where it said, now there are big people over there, and there are formidable opponents, Caleb couldn't keep his mouth shut any longer. He is a 40-year-old man, a young man, vital. And he said, let's stop this business. He said, let's get in order. Let's get our columns together. Let us go up now and possess this land, for we are well able to possess it. He was ready to go and go right now. And you know what? He was right. They were well able to possess the land. After all, who sent them up there? God never teases anybody. But then the 10 returned their report. The 10 nameless spies, and they're the ones that said, we're like grasshoppers in comparison with those inhabitants. We can't do it. And you know, the people listened to the majority report. And verse 1 of the 14th chapter says, the people began to weep and they cried right out loud. They had a sobbing party. And in my margin of my Bible, some time ago, before this series, I wrote, poor dear souls. The people wept that night. And they said, you know, we can't go up and possess the land. And you know what? They were right too. Because the ingredient that it took to possess the land was faith. And the people's reaction is critical. They were swayed by the unbelief. The Bible says they began to weep great tears of self-pity. These people remember for whom God had already parted the Red Sea. These people that God had provided food for them day by day in the desert. These people that could look over to the tent of the covenant and see a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Can you imagine it that they say, God has sent us up there to mock us? We can't possess the land. They never considered why God had delivered them. They never considered why God had sent the spies into this promised land. They never considered how God had provided every aspect of their need until this point. And so it wasn't just fear, it was carnal unbelief. It was an affront against Almighty God. And God was so angered, he said to Moses, just get over to one side, will you? I want to get my big fly swatter. And I'm going to wipe out a whole bunch of unbelievers right now. You read it. Moses said, God, you brought them out of Egypt. You'll make a laughingstock of faith if you do that. Please. God said, all right. But not one person who has failed to trust and believe me here today is ever going to enter into the promised land. And so the 10 spies instigated this murmuring. And we'll see if we have more time with these stories of the Exodus, how that murmuring was just about the number one sin as far as God was concerned with getting things done with his people. The spies instigated this murmuring, and on that very day, verse 37 of the 14th chapter, they died, the 10 of them died before the Lord. And I have read their names every time I've gone through the Bible, but I'll tell you a secret, I can't remember one of their names. I can remember Caleb and Joshua. Can you tell me any of those 10? You probably can, some of you are real smart. But they died in unbelief and they died nameless. And the last of the story is what became of the minority report people, Caleb and Joshua. Well, you have to wait a little while before the final report is in. But 40 years later, Moses goes to the Mount Pisgah and God buries him there. But before he does, he hands the leadership to Joshua. And it's Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus. He's the Old Testament, one of the Old Testament types of Jesus, the same name, who leads the people now through another parting of waters at flood tide into the promised land. And there in the 14th chapter of Joshua, we see how Caleb ended up. He said, I was 40 years old the day we went in as spies. And 10 people said they couldn't, and 2 people said they could. And he said, today's my birthday. I'm 80 years old today. And he says, I'm just as strong. I don't know if he really was or not, but he said he was. And he said, I don't want a place with palm trees and a lemonade stand. See this mountain? Give me this mountain. I want to possess it. Oh, it's full of those NBA players. I don't care. And so the council said, all right, if you can take it, you can have it. And 40 years later, Caleb took the mountain of his choice. Became a tremendous blessing. Listen, if you will, as I bring a brief conclusion. We need to look hard at the end of our deliverance, of our reason for existence as a people, as a church, as Christians. It was God who had ordered them to leave Israel, but at the very beginning he had said, I want you to leave Israel and leave bondage, in order that I may make you a people, my people, and take you to the promised land. We always have to remember that we are not just saved from. We're always saved to. We're not just delivered so that we won't go to hell, so that we can stop smoking and drinking, so that the habits of life won't wreck our lives. But we're saved in order that we might catch a vision of what God has for us as a church and as a people. And we can catch step with King Jesus. We need to consider the end of our deliverance from the beginning. Then secondly, we need to listen carefully to God when we analyze the facts in any situation. Nobody was disputing the facts of the 12 spies. There were opponents that were big. There were walled cities. But do you remember the story of Jericho? Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. God fought for them. All 12 spies agreed for the most part, but 10 of them looked at the problems and then looked to God and looked at themselves. But 2 of them said, God is with us. God has ordered us. Let's go right now. We are well able to possess the land. I wonder sometimes if that isn't how we look at some of the promises of God. God says, be holy, for I am holy. We look at the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, love and give and let the law be internalized. And we say, oh, that's sweet talk. That's something that's beyond. But you don't know what kind of opposition the carnal nature is. You don't know what all these promises are. We can't live the life. And you know what? You're right. But there's the minority that says, God has ordered it. God has told us to possess the land. Let's go up and possess the land right now. And you know what I'm preaching? I'm preaching the possibility of second blessing holiness that puts us in a different level. And you know what? You're right if you believe you can. And finally, remember that God's command is always God's guarantee. I want to ask you this evening, are we as a church pressing into His promise, pressing into His presence?